Well, tonight we are concluding our long series on worship. There's tons more you could say, of course, and what I have said along the way is just some of the important thoughts. And as I explained last time, I chose Psalm 92 as our final passage to look at. This song is about worship. It's a psalm or a song for the Sabbath day. And in Jewish economy, that was their day of worship. And so it itself is not a complete treatment on the subject of worship at all. But the three observations about worship that we find in this psalm, I think, are fitting observations to end our series with. Just a quick review. I mentioned to you that I would not be going strictly verse by verse through the psalm. There are some phrases, etc., that we will not touch on. But overall, I think we'll follow the flow of thought in there to notice these three observations. The first is what we saw in our last time together, and that is worship involves celebration. And so I called your attention to certain things the psalmist has said there. For example, Psalm 92, verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and sing praises to His name, your name. Verse 4, you have made me glad by what you have done. I sing for joy at the works of your hands. And so we see here, and really we see in many of the psalms and in Jewish worship in general, that worship involved celebration. Exuberant joy was part of their worship. And so, yes, worship involves reverence and awe of our God. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. But in the midst of showing respect to the Lord, we are still celebrating Him, who He is, and what He's done. And so it is good to give thanks. He has made us glad. And so when we worship, it is a glorious and a joyful event. And I mentioned to you last time that instruments were certainly used to augment their worship. And in this psalm, Psalm 92, in Psalm 150, in Psalm 33, we see the variety of instruments that were used in order to help them express their fervent praise to the Lord. Tonight, I want to spend time with you in the remainder of this psalm looking at the other two observations about worship. Worship not only involves celebration, but second, worship involves adoration. And we've said that along the way. There is a sense in our heart where we are expressing our adoration toward God. When we sing, we're not to sing just for the sake of singing, as Matt expressed earlier tonight, or Fran, or whoever it was, I've already forgotten, that we are not just singing words, we are expressing what's in our heart. There are those who are in love with the music. There are those who just love the celebration. Worship involves celebration. Music and instruments help us express that. But the bottom line is, some worship. This psalmist in Psalm 92 was not interested in the music for its own sake. What dominates his thinking is the fact that his praise is directed to the Lord. So this is the difference between going to a service like this one or the one this morning for the worship. And I've heard people say that. Why do they go to a certain church? Well, it's for the worship. That lets me know that there's a real possibility that they're in love with the celebration. They're worshiping the worship. There's a real difference between that and going to a service to worship the Lord. There's an object to our worship. It's God Himself. It's not a particular feeling we're trying to get. It is God Himself. We are giving thanks to the Lord. When we sing praises to Thy name, Scriptures say. Therefore, our joy is a joy that's based solidly on doctrine. We cannot separate truth and doctrine from worship. One writer said this, "Worship is the occupation of the heart, not with its needs or even with its blessings, but with God Himself." Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite writers, wrote, "Where God is at the center of things, worship inevitably follows. Where there is no spirit of worship, there, God has been dethroned and deplaced." As we said before, our English word comes from a term that has the idea of worth-ship. We are giving worth. That's a good concept to describe worship. We are ascribing worth, but it's to an object. We are valuing an object, and that object is God Himself. And as we said early on, God's jealousy demands that He be the exclusive object of our worship. So worship is a reverent, yet it's a joyful expression of adoration to God. It's something not merely and only emotional, but it's something emotional and theological. Sinclair Ferguson once again: we might say that worship is simply theology or doctrine, what we think about God, going into top gear. It's a good way to say it. Well, in Psalm 92, the writer is thinking about God. In fact, we find two aspects of God: His transcendence and His immanence are both here in this psalm. Transcendence, that's the idea that God is beyond our comprehension. Many verses in Scripture remind us of that. Job 11, verse 7. Can you discover the depths of God? It asks there. Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? And the answer is no, we can't. Or how about what Paul wrote at the end of Romans 11 after those tremendous chapters on God's sovereignty and the future of Israel? Romans 11, verse 33 says, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. So that is God's transcendence. On the other hand, we know of God's immanence. The Bible clearly teaches God's immanence. We'll see that in this psalm. Scripture presents that it's possible to know this God, this transcendent God. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, if a man's going to boast, let him not boast of his wisdom. Let him not boast of his might or his riches, but let him boast of this, that he understands and knows me. So on one hand, how can we know the transcendent God? We cannot know him. On the other hand, we can know him. He's both transcendent and immanent. Salvation is even defined as knowing God. Christ said this: this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, as he prayed to his Father. So these aspects of God, His transcendence and His immanence, these two ideas have always been held side by side in the Christian church. And these two aspects of God are reflected in Psalm 92. In verse 1 of Psalm 92, we find the first reference to God's transcendence. He is referred to there as Most High. To sing praises to your name, O Most High. That is that name for God, Elyon. Elyon. It's a word that means the supreme governor of the world. That is a name or a way of expressing in a very simple way the superlative greatness of God. He is Elyon, the Most High God. If you look down in verse 8, but you, O Lord, are on high forever. That's a very pivotal verse of this entire psalm. And there the psalmist is declaring God's transcendence again very clearly. You are, O Lord, on high forever. The word Lord there is that name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh, one of the primary names of God in the Old Testament. It's the personal name for God. As you know, first disclosed to Moses back in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. And then it's repeated many, many times in the Old Testament. In fact, the name Yahweh is repeated over 4,000 times in the Old Testament. That personal name for God. And it literally means, as you know, I am who I am. It's that inexhaustible name that signifies God is the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to be. He is the eternal God. He is who and what He is yesterday. He will be like this tomorrow, and He will be unchanged and unchangeable forever. So this name reminds us of God's particular qualities that no other being possesses in any form whatsoever. This is part of His transcendence, the fact that He is self-existent. In that name, Yahweh, we see His eternality. The ground of His existence is in Himself. He's the great I Am. He didn't come from anything. He's always been, no beginning or no end. Verse 8 portrays God's immutability. That's another aspect of His transcendence. Because it says, you are Elyon, you are the mighty God, Most High, on high, forever. Forever. Immutability means He's devoid of any change whatsoever. In His being, in His perfection, in His purposes, in His promises. Everything about Himself, as we said early on in my ministry here with you, improvement in God is impossible. Deterioration is impossible. So we see His self-existence in that name, Yahweh. We see His immutability in that idea of being high forever. And in those two concepts, we see His infinity. In both of those names, His infinity, that He's free from all limitations. His absolute perfection is infinity in relation to quality. His eternity is infinity in relation to time. Before the mountains were born, Moses wrote in Psalm 90, before the mountains were formed or born, before You gave birth to the earth, You were even from everlasting to everlasting, God. So He transcends time. God's immensity, or His omnipresence, describes God's infinity with reference to space. He transcends all spatial limitations. He is Yahweh. He is Elyon. So worship is ascribing these transcendent perfections to God in your heart. As you sing, as you hear Scripture and read it, as you sing songs of praise, worship involves celebration. But to worship God is not only to be made glad, to worship God is to be made thoughtful. Thoughtful. Because there's adoration taking place. We're thinking of His transcendence. We're awed by Him, by the majesty of His being. And when we're awed by Him, that produces within us humility. Humility. Because we are admitting in worship that God, You are God, and I am not. So there is inherent in adoration a spirit of submission. If we are expressing adoration to God in worship, inherent is that is submission. And that is something that natural man hates. He doesn't want to submit to God. And so the psalmist reminds us of that in verse 6. Notice he discusses the senseless man who has no knowledge. Nor does a stupid man understand this. Who is this senseless man, the stupid man? In the context of this psalm, it's the person without that true knowledge of God. And for our purposes today, we'd say it's the person who has no true knowledge of God that comes through Jesus Christ. Literally, this idea of the senseless man, it's a brute man. That's the literal meaning. It's the man who knows no more of reality than what a brute or an animal would know. He turns his back on God. That's what an unsaved person does. He isolates himself from things that are spiritual in life. He operates only on the physical level like an animal, a brutish man. He doesn't grasp that life is short. He doesn't grasp that we are mortal and compared to God's immortality. And he's so wrapped up in his own world and his own conceited kinds of thoughts that he can't discern spiritual things. Some of the world's most brilliant people have been insensitive to the things of God. So instead of worshiping the Creator, adoring this transcendent God, he kicks against God's sovereignty. He kicks against God's right to rule his life, and he ends up worshiping himself. So it's senselessness. It's stupidity. And this senselessness and stupidity is not just something cognitive. It's a problem in the heart. It's something moral. That's why in verse 7, he uses a different term. He calls them the wicked. The senseless or stupid man doesn't understand these things. Why? Because he's a wicked man. It's something moral going on here. He hates God, the God of the Bible, because God is this transcendent God and this person is not. So worship, in the broadest sense, is expressing the recognition and celebrating that God is this one, true, eternal, transcendent, sovereign God upon whom we are totally dependent and to whom we describe our absolute allegiance. That's God's transcendence. And the psalmist in Psalm 92 is adoring God because he's marveling over this aspect of God. But he's also marveling over God's immanence. God is not just a sovereign God that's out there and he's out of touch with man and his world. He's not just a God who's distant and cold and unfeeling and unloving. No, we actually see here attributes that remind us of God's attention that he pays to us. We see reference to his care for us, his grace. Go back to verse 2. He's singing to the Lord, why? Verse 2, to declare your loving kindness in the morning. That word loving kindness is one of the most important Hebrew words. Hesed. H-E-S-E-D. Hesed. Hesed was a very important concept to the Jew. And you see it over and over and over in Scripture. Yahweh was the most important name. Hesed was this most important concept about God. It's His loving kindness. It's His faithful, steadfast, covenant love that He has for His people. And He says, I think of your loving kindness in the morning, your hesed, and your faithfulness at night. These are the themes of my songs. I'm not just adoring a God who's way, way out there. I'm adoring a God who expresses hesed toward me, loving kindness in the morning. And when the day is done, I can look back over it and see your faithfulness to me all through the day. And so I sing of that at night. It's God's steadfast covenant love that reaches out to us initially to redeem us from sin. And it's His faithfulness that keeps us in that love relationship all day long, day after day after day. And by the way, this verse reminds us of what we've already seen in the series, and that is that worship is not just limited to what takes place in our services on Sunday. Notice the psalmist's habit. He prays God in the morning every day. He praised Him at night. This activity of worship is to characterize our daily life. You see another reference to God's imminence when the psalmist is mentioning God's mighty works, verse 4. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. God has been actively involved in things. He's doing things. I sing for joy at the works of your hands. In other words, God is active in the world. Verse 5, how great are your works, O Lord? What kind of works do we marvel over that illustrate God's imminence in this world? He's not just far out there. Well, certainly we think of the creation of the world. We praise Him for that. We believe God created the world just like the Bible says it did. He did. He created this world with precision, so that all the factors necessary for our lives to exist on this earth are all in place just the way He desires. We marvel over that. Why do we adore the Lord? Because we think of who He is, but we think of His works. We should praise Him for the work, His work in providence. We see His work unfold day by day in history. History is filled with examples of God's hand at work. So much so that many have defined history as His story. We should praise Him for His work in redemption. I mean, think about this. The psalmist is singing for joy at the works of God's hands. He's thinking of God's works. The psalmist is, how much more should we? How much more on this side of the cross, knowing Jesus Christ, how much more should we sing, we who know and have learned of Jesus and His death and resurrection? So as the psalmist considers the overwhelming evidences of God's imminence, the vastness of God's working, he just grows lost in his adoration, lost in his wonder of God. It's interesting, one more thing about his works, though, in verse 5. How great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. He understands and is aware that God's works flow out of God's thoughts. God's thoughts are evidence of His transcendence again. He thinks thoughts that are higher than our thoughts. And so as the psalmist contemplates what God has revealed about Himself, he's awestruck by the profound character of God's thoughts. Lord, Your thoughts are very deep. They are profound. Deep. He's struck by that. Here's God, eminently active in the world, but all those works existed first as thoughts in His own infinite mind. Creation, for example. What is creation of the world? It's just the physical embodiment of the ideas that were already in His mind. And the ongoing government of the world is an expression of the thoughts of His mind and the determinations of His will. He governs the world by a wise and benevolent design. There are many questions we are asked to which we can only reply. Well, God's thoughts are deep. They're just deep. Our puny minds are quickly baffled in an attempt to comprehend the thoughts of God. Some issues are just too profound for us. And this gives us opportunity then to trust Him. It allows us to praise Him because He's so much wiser than we are. So just like the psalmist, we too worship God for His transcendence and His immanence. He's the ruler and creator of all things. He controls the entire course of nature and history. He's exalted over His works. He deserves our adoration and praise. But He's also near to us. He's everywhere. He is God Emmanuel. He is active with His people. He is our Savior. He's our Deliverer. And a biblically balanced view of worship must take into account both of these aspects of God as we adore Him. Both aspects of His being and activity. This is not necessarily an easy balance to maintain. It's possible to so focus on God's transcendence by what we think and what we say that He is made to appear distant and aloof and unfriendly and unloving. On the other hand, there are churches and there are people that focus too much on God's immanence. They don't have a high enough view of God. They lose sight of His majesty. They lose sight of His purity, His hatred of sin. So this proper, balanced apprehension of God is the test of worship. Not only the test of worship, it's the test of our spiritual growth. Are we thinking rightly about God? Our development in our spiritual lives is going to be revealed by how we think about God, how much we think about Him, how highly we think about Him, how accurately we think about Him. And in worship, we are to think of Him highly and accurately and passionately. We are to adore Him, the transcendent God, the immanent God. Worship involves celebration. Worship involves adoration. And third, worship involves expectation. Expectation. By this I mean the fact that God's very nature, which is the subject of our adoration in the present, prompts within us the realization of something concerning the future as well. That His power is going to prevail over all enemies. Someday, all wrongs are going to be righted. There are a lot of wrongs in this world. There are wrongs in our judicial system at times. There's wrongs in our government. There are wrongs in our churches and in our families, in our own lives. What people do to us, perhaps, could be in that category. Someday, all wrongs are going to be righted. There will be justice for the church. There's justice for individuals. And this produces within us this expectant hope about the future. In verse 7, those who oppose God's kingdom, whether it's overtly by their rebellion or just more subtly by their attempt to be good and moral without God, it tells in verse 7, someday they're going to be judged. They're going to be judged for their pride. They're going to be vanquished by the sovereign, divine, eternal, self-existent warrior God. Verse 7, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. God allows rebellious men to have their way in this world. As one person said, sometimes just in the same way that we allow weeds to grow in our garden for a while, until a time comes where it's ripe to cut them down. Spurgeon said it this way: they are flowering in their prime and pride, their pomp and their prosperity, but they grow to die, they blossom to be blasted. Verse 9. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies will perish, and all who do iniquity will be scattered. When I am rejoicing and celebrating and adoring the King of Kings, I am also rejoicing in the expectation that someday God will display His complete victory. All of God's enemies will perish. All who do iniquity, who are who hate God will be scattered. But there's even something more personal about this sense of expectation. Beginning in verse 10 to the end of the psalm. Sometimes you may think that you can't worship with a sense of joyful celebration. Maybe it's because of what you're going through in your life. Maybe you're in a difficult trial. We talk a lot about trials in church and in preaching. Sunday school classes, Bible studies, home groups. Why? Well, because our lives are full of trials. Perhaps you're in a difficult trial. Perhaps you're in a season of life where your world gets shaken to the core by something beyond your comprehension, by something beyond your ability to change. Could be something at work. Could be something in your family. Could be something in your personal life. Could be something about life that just has not turned out at all the way you thought it would and should. Maybe you're overwhelmed even by a sense of your own failure, your own sin. Maybe you're even suffering due to your own sin. So when it comes to the celebration, the singing, you remain silent. You hear the songs going on. You hear the scriptures being read, preaching of the word, and you look around and you think everyone here in this auditorium is spiritually minded, but me. Everyone's rejoicing in the truth, but me right now. There's a coldness in your heart. And because of that, you can't sing with joy when you have this sense of spiraling down and mired in the troubles and cares of the world and your present suffering. Or can you? The answer is yes, you can. Because worship involves expectation. You can still worship in celebration of God's eternal attributes. You can still rejoice in the Lord, and it's because of the expectation of what God can do in your life. Think about it. He has brought you through trials before. In fact, He has brought you through countless trials, and He has brought countless believers through countless trials. The psalmist expresses his knowledge of God's strength in his life in the past. And we get a sense here that he was expectant of God's strength to be manifested in his life in the future as well. Verse 10. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. This obviously is symbolic language. It's imagery. And the imagery here is expressing the fact that God does exalt the horn. That's a way of expressing strength. That's the idea. He exalts the horn of the righteous person. He strengthens them. And He anoints us with fresh oil. That again is imagery of freshness, a fresh and new start. The first oil pressed from the olive, the fresh oil was considered the best. So in this context, this is a very poetic and eloquent portrayal of a renewed anointing, if you want to call it that, a renewed consecration in your life to serve God. There are times where we slip into periods where we don't experience the strength of God. We're not intimate with Him the way we want to be, the way we know we should be. Yet we can look at our life and we can see times where He has strengthened us. He has anointed us with fresh oil. He has done this before. There have been times in the past where He has strengthened you and given you a fresh start. And so you know what? When it comes to worship, you can sing loudly with celebration and rejoice over that fact, regardless of your present circumstances. He has strengthened you before. And you can rejoice over the expectation that He can do it again. Perhaps you even have enemies yourself along the way in life. Verse 11, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. When it came to his own enemies, the psalmist is expressing an expectation here that he expected to triumph. And this is a theme for his praise here. The expectation of his triumph as he looks upon his enemies. So the point is, no matter how dark and ominous his circumstances were, he viewed himself long-term on the winning side of things. He's on the winning side. He looks at God and says, God, you're going to destroy your enemies. You're the winner in the end. And you know what? When it comes to my life and the problems I have, I know I'm on the winning side as well, regardless of what I'm going on through right now. So expect this. Expect to understand more clearly someday that the enemies you have met along the way have been, you could say it this way, you have met them while you were on the way up and they were on the way down. That's when you met. In verse 12, he goes on and he uses the examples of two trees to affirm this promise of strength and victory. Verse 12, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. He's confident of this. What about the palm? That is likely a reference to the date palm, which was common in his world. That was a tree able to survive even the harshest of desert conditions, the date palm. That palm has a taproot. And it's an evergreen, actually, that stands straight. It stands tall. Its roots go down deep through the barren soil to water that's down in the depths. And so it's this picture of a prosperity and flourishing, even though it's in a difficult spot, the desert. The second, he says, is the cedar in Lebanon. That tree also was an evergreen. And that was a tree that to them represented longevity of life and stability. Whether it was growing on a mountain, and sometimes it would grow on the side of a mountain and having to endure, especially if it's high up on the mountain, having to endure cold, or it was planted and grown elsewhere and it has to endure great winds. The cedar survives when other trees might not. And as you know, its wood was considered very valuable. Its wood was thought to be incorruptible, long-lasting and fragrant, richly grained. So the Lord, through the psalmist here, is giving a promise to those who belong to Him. The promise is to those, verse 13, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish like the palm tree, like the cedars. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of the Lord. There's expectation here about the future. So sing out, you see. Worship the Lord. Celebrate Him. Adore Him, regardless what you're going through and regardless of the sense of your own failure, because worship involves a sense of expectation that God prevails, God wins in the end, and that in the meantime, He is going to work everything that's happening for the good of those who are planted in His house. You can say, yeah, but you know what? Some of those people who are planted in His house die. Okay? If the Lord's will is for you to die, then that's all right too. I guarantee you, you will then be worshiping in perfect celebration and adoration. For in heaven, all of our expectation is going to be realized. That's why Paul said to die is to gain. But if the Lord's will is for you not to die, but instead to live for a while, even a long time, to live out many years on this earth, then this principle of expectation applies. In fact, verses 14 and 15 go on to be of very special significance to you if you're going to live a long time in this earth. In fact, if you're here tonight in my category of the mature, of the senior saint, if you are a senior saint having walked many times with the Lord, I'm starting to put myself in the category of senior saints, then you especially need to take note of these last two verses. Now, we know that if we are allowed to live, and even though we read this, I'm going to be like a palm tree, As I grow and get older, I'm going to be like a cedar in Lebanon. We know that our outer man decays. 2 Corinthians 4 says that, and we experience it. We are in stages of decay. But the inner man is not like that, Paul wrote also in 2 Corinthians 4. Though the outer man decays, the inner man can be renewed day by day. And that's exactly what the psalmist promises, that someone who loves the Lord can still yield spiritual fruit in old age. Your body will fail. But regardless of your physical health, you still have the capability of bearing spiritual fruit. So the psalmist is talking about this internal spiritual strength that only those who have grown old walking with the Lord and through years of trusting the Lord know something about. Verse 14, they will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Someone who has known the Lord for a long time understands that. So I worship God now, knowing that no trial can come that will keep me from glorifying him. No difficulty is too much to bear. No amount of temptation or failure or suffering can rob me of my ability to bear fruit as I age through the years. All trials do is produce a certain set of circumstances that become an opportunity for you to exemplify spiritual fruit. To exemplify that the inner man is full of sap and very green. So I do sing, even when I don't feel like it. I do sing when things in my life may look like they're spiraling down if you knew what they were. It's not even hypocritical to sing during the times of frankest recognition of my own sin, my own frailty. It's the result of the expectation that God will work out His plan for my life and that I can grow past this season of my life that I'm in and that I will see a day when I will be rejoicing over the victory that I will be experiencing at that time when it's His will for me to do so. That is why senior saints in a church are so important. They have the capability of manifesting fruit in a way that others don't. They have a way and the capability and the opportunity of testifying to the world what verse 15 says. That after years of trials, after years of enemies, after years of difficulties and challenges and distressing situations, and have survived that, and they've seen the Lord bring them through these kinds of things so many times, in their hearts they are full of sap and very green. They are the ones able to say, after all those years, the Lord is upright. The Lord is just. He does all things well. Everything He does is right. I can look back over my life and I can see how He proved it again and again and again. They are the ones who can best say, He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in Him. So a word to the youth. And you can determine if you're in that category. To not appreciate that testimony from older saints is a shame. Is a shame. And a word to the older saints. The body of Christ needs this from you. Needs this testimony. In fact, this is probably the greatest thing you can ever do for a church. Is to be there and testifying with your life of the faithfulness of God. As you maintain a steady and confident trust in the Lord, even after years of trials, you are declaring by your faithfulness that God is good and what He does is right. And that testimony can have a powerful impact on other people. You see, in one sense, it's actually at the end of life that Christians are to be visibly most different from the world. It's then that the true beauty of a woman or the true character of a man is seen for what it really is. Elderly Christians are so valuable to the body of Christ. They seem to exhibit more deadness to the world than others because they understand more about the vanity of the world. They have more wisdom. They're more disposed even to make sacrifice for others and to make sacrifice for the sake of peace. There's more maturity in the judgment, more richness in their experience. Isn't it interesting that age makes everything decay, everything else decay, except the testimony of the Christian? It actually allows the testimony of the Christian to flourish. I have to quote Spurgeon once again. And he draws from some of that symbolic language from the book of Ecclesiastes, where it talks about the person who grows old and the keepers of the house, his legs tremble. The grinders fail. That's the way that the writer of Ecclesiastes referred to the teeth and the daughters of music, the ears. Spurgeon uses that same language. Aged believers possess a ripe experience, and by their mellow tempers and sweet testimonies, they feed many. Even if bedridden, they bear the fruit of patience. If poor and obscure, their lowly and contented spirit becomes the admiration of those who know how to appreciate modest worth. Grace does not leave the saint when the keepers of the house do tremble. The promise is still sure, though the eyes can no longer read it. The bread of heaven is fed upon, even when the grinders fail. And the voice of the spirit in the soul is still melodious, even when the daughters of music are brought low. Blessed be the Lord for this, he says. What a contrast to the wicked. You see, the flourishing of the workers of iniquity are only for a moment. You go back to verse 7. The wicked, they sprout. I mean, they look like they're a tree, but they sprout, no, more like grass. It's just for a moment. Just for a moment. But the joy and the prosperity of the righteous is forever. If you're going to be able to praise God when you're old, much of that ability depends on what you're willing to do now and the willingness to worship Him with a sense of expectation about the future. So worship now with celebration. Worship now with a sense of adoration over the transcendence and immanence of God. And worship with a sense of expectation that someday, being able to recognize that you have proven to be in the Lord's strength, when it's all said and done, you've proven to be a palm tree. You've proven to be a cedar, a tree that flourishes in all places, in all seasons, under all circumstances. Well, another quote from a preacher long, long ago, a Reverend William Jones. I'm not familiar with him, but he wrote this: "Our praise is due God. He has a right to our worship. He is supremely great, and therefore we should reverence Him. Supremely gracious, and therefore we should be grateful to Him. Supremely excellent, therefore we should love Him. Supremely glorious, therefore we should adore Him. Not to praise Him indicates the basest ingratitude on our part and defrauds Him of His right." You know, worship is about God. It's not about us. But I can't deny that when we worship with a sense of celebration and adoration and expectation, I can't deny that it does something for us too. Just like the psalmist said, it's good. It's a good thing to praise the Lord and to worship Him. Because we end up becoming like the object we're focusing on and praising. And so by the worship of God, we end up even being changed more into His image. So you have to analyze then your own participation in worship. Do you engage? I mean, is there a sense of joy? You don't have to do anything weird or funny, you know. I'd rather you wouldn't, you know. But there's still joy. There's joy in celebrating God. Sing it out. And when you sing the words, I mean, look for those things. Look for those things that have to do with His transcendence. Look for those truths that have to do with His immanence. And in your heart, just rejoice over Him. And ascribe those things to Him even as you sing. As you read verses of Scripture that I refer to, or whoever preaches, or you hear the message, think about God. Adore Him. And in the midst of all this, regardless of what you're going through, do it with expectation in your heart about even what He's going to do again in the future someday. Do you do all that? See, that's my question. You analyze your own participation. Or I can ask you the questions that James Boyce asked. How do you approach Sunday? Do you think of it as a day in which you have to go to church, but the duties of which you try to get over as soon as possible so you can spend the rest of the time with your family and get on to other more enjoyable things? Or do you think of it as a precious day given to you by God in which you can learn about Him and so praise Him? He gets pretty blunt. He says, is Sunday for you a trial or a treat? Is it a delight, he asks, or a deadly duty? Perhaps you need to contemplate once again the greatness of God, so your heart is full of this fresh understanding of His character and His ways.